Amen. You may be seated.
Oh, church, it is such a joy to see you. I don't know if you're coming off a week like I am, where everything went so wrong that eventually after the fourth or fifth thing just completely caved, I just said, God, you're in this, aren't you? This is all of you. When it was just a two or three things, you know, I could handle it. But after life got completely out of control, I said, oh, God. And that's so I began, as the week progressed, to just feel drenched in his goodness because of his care for me. And so I don't know what kind of week you came out of, but I do need to ask you for my week coming up. I just need wisdom, and I need power, extra power. Ronnie and David Sullivan and I are headed to Haiti tomorrow to just look at a new partnership possibly for Hope Point, and we are just in need of I have to say, I need your prayers. We need your prayers. And so please. Band, that's a big song you're singing, I'll Rise. You guys sang it, I'll Rise. And I want to let you know, that's a crazy, ridiculous belief if this sermon is not true today. Let's pray. Father, rise. Lord, we put people in the ground, and their bodies decay. And our hearts are just overwhelmed with grief when death comes to those we love. Rise. Lord, how are we going to get out of the ground when the world is just increasing in sorrow and there's so much calamity? And Lord, and then we seem to cave under the smallest of trials. How are we going to conquer the biggest one? Death. How's that going to happen? Lord, remind us today, God, that is a reminder of our absolute helplessness. And that song should not be sung in a trite way at all, because its boast depends upon the ability of the promise keeper to raise us up. So increase today, Lord, our confidence, our anchor in the eternal one who says, I really can make that happen. And so, Lord, we thank you as we look at all sorrow from Haiti to India to the inner city, that there is one who promises the dead in Christ will live again in victory and triumph and joy. May we be a part of announcing that. Thank you for that privilege. Wow. And may we do it faithfully with purity of mind and heart and body, which is often not the case. So we confess our sin, our reliance upon the shed blood of Christ for purity, and the need for the Holy Spirit to take words and preparations and to turn them into supernatural plans. Come, Holy Spirit, even today, do that with this message and all those who preach around the world. May those who hear know they're hearing from Creator King Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. I want you to imagine this scene, that you're in a boat in the marshes off the coast, and the little creeks are getting shallower and shallower as the tide goes out, and you see a group of people in another boat, and they're on a sandbar, and it's obvious that they're stuck. And you pull your little boat next to them and say, hey, can I help you get unstuck? And they say to you, hey, we don't need your help because we're not stuck. And if we were stuck, we would just call our Uncle Abe, because he has a boat towing service, and he would come if we were stuck, but we're not stuck. And you say, well, that's interesting. You would mention to him, because just some time ago, I had to pull him out of the marsh as well because he was stuck. And they didn't believe. They're laughing at you. You don't know our Uncle Abe. But as the water continues to recede, you push off from the bank and you say, you really are stuck. Can I help? No, we're not stuck. Thank you, no, thank you. But if we do, we'll call Abe. This is the scene in John chapter 8 where Jesus Christ comes to a group of religious people, and he comes and he promises to set them free from the power and the penalty of sin. And they say to him,
We're not stuck. We are not enslaved. John chapter 8, verse 30. This thing must be on before I do it. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Obviously, one of the most quoted phrases in all of literature, the truth will set you free, whether Christian or not. You can go to many academic institutions, and they're inscribed on the side of college buildings, and rightfully so, that an education will help, and so the truth will set you free is on many of our college campuses that an education will help you in life, expand your ability to have a career. But these words initially came from the lips of Jesus Christ, made to people who were stuck. They were trapped and they were enslaved, and their answer back to him was, verse 33, John 8, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. We're not stuck. How can you say that we shall be set free when we are already free? And Jesus answers, you're stuck. And this is why I know that you're stuck, and Abraham can't help you. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So back to the boat example, Jesus and everybody whose boat passes through this area of the marsh, every one of them gets stuck on this sandbar. Everybody who tries to live gets stuck in sin. And I can pull you out of your condition. Now, at this point in John chapter 8, this is, I know, old to you. Now it gets new. If you would have been Jesus' campaign advisor, you would say, whoa, let's stop with this stuck talk. You're about to offend people, but you know, it's very interesting. Jesus, the only thing that meant anything to him in all of his life was truth. That's all he thought about. What is the truthful thing to say right now? So he continues, because there's only one thing to say, and that's the truth. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word in your heart. That's a huge statement, isn't it? That God could look, and he's already looked at everybody in this building today, and he already knows whether or not you came in here today having room for what God has to say, or having already made up your mind of whether or not you'll allow new revelations from God to enter. People are lost not because God has no room for them in his heart, but because they have no room for God in their heart. Somewhere along the way, they just decided this is truth, and if anything interrupts this, I won't believe it. I have no room for anything new that might counter the information I've chosen to define as truth. Listen, I read a lot of stuff about church growth and leadership and where the church is headed, and people are spilling a lot of ink nowadays and using up a lot of paper to write about what the church is doing wrong and why there's a mass exodus from the church and why churches aren't filled up on Sunday morning and what massive new strategies we need to develop. And I want to tell you, you could hire the greatest marketing firm there is, but if people don't want to hear truth, Jesus can't save them. So the problem in our culture is not the church. It is a culture that says, I have no room in my heart for God. Jesus reaffirms why his words are true. Verse 38, I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. So here you have in the book of John the dialogue that we see over and over again. Jesus is telling them, what I'm saying has been given to me by my Father. This is why it's true. And then the crowd saying, this is what we believe and why we can't accept what you're saying. We have no desire to increase our understanding of God. So basically in verse 39, they're saying what we've seen now for 2 weeks. They're saying we're safe. This is huge, huge. We are safe by making no adjustment to what you're saying by having no additional input from what God is telling you to say. We're safe. Right where we are, no change, no adjustment. We don't need your help. We're not stuck because Abraham is our father. Jesus replied, no, he's not. If you were Abraham's children, verse 39, John 8, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And what did Abraham do? God came to him at age 75 and said, you're going to be a dad. Against all impossibilities, he believed God and adjusted his life to this new revelation from God. And so Jesus said, you're not acting like your father Abraham. You're not believing what God is now telling you, and you're not making adjustments in your life. Abraham is not your father. You know, spiritually, the link is not there. You don't act like Abraham. Now, right now, he's on the edge. Remember your campaign advisor saying, let's just stop right here. He's hinting. Abraham is not your father. Which means he's about to fill in the blank. Well, who is our father? He's going to tell him. But before you look at that phrase, I want to tell you, from here on out, it gets heated. And I think I need to explain to you something because we might be getting confused as a culture. Every time Jesus dealt with tender, broken, hopeless people, Jesus spoke tenderly. Look how John 8 begins. We didn't even cover that. A woman caught in adultery. That's unbelievable how sympathetic he was to her and set her free because she wasn't protesting anything. But to people who are arrogant and defiant, Jesus turns on the heat. So don't ask me to apologize, nor should you apologize. Our culture is not hopeless. They're defiant. Now, it doesn't help to scream the gospel, but tell the truth to defiant people exactly where they are, because they're not going to get changed any other way. When you look at how strong Jesus is and what he's about to say, you say, how is that love when he's what he's about to tell them, when he fills in the blank who their father is? How is that love? Here's how it's love. If he doesn't tell the truth to them, they have no hope of being changed. You tell me how loving that is. That to keep the peace with your relationships, you don't tell people the truth. You're not a loving person if you do that. So Jesus is strong because it's their last chance. You know, sometimes, how many times have you seen when a hurricane comes into a city and the law enforcement officials drive through the town and they're knocking on doors and saying, big storm's coming, and they say, no, we're fine, we're safe. Then they come by the second or third time as the, you know, it goes from maybe type 1, type 3, to hurricane, you know, status, just terrible winds. And say, would you love to be in the vehicle when those law enforcement people are begging people to come out? I mean, I don't know what kind of language they use. I bet it's just harsh. Why? Because they love people, and they know that these people are about to be drowned. So Jesus' language gets very, very harsh and very, very strong. Because they're thinking wrongly. And how they're thinking wrongly is this. Our hope is in Abraham. Now, it doesn't matter whether you understand Abraham or not. Just understand this. Everybody has hope in something that they're right with God. Every time you ask somebody, do you think you'll go to heaven? Very seldom do you hear the reply, no, I'm fairly certain I'm going to hell. Everybody that I've met in America says they're going to heaven because, you know, listen, I mean, an extreme thing, I haven't really done anything wrong by that. And their definition, I haven't killed anybody, or at least I haven't killed anybody that didn't need to be killed. But they have this goal, so it doesn't matter whether your hope is in Abraham or some sense of, I didn't do this. This is how they're talking. I don't need your help, Jesus, because we have another hope. And Jesus is saying, If your hope is in anything other than Jesus Christ, you're not safe. This is his message. You are not safe, and the storm is coming. Now to the next text, verse 40 and 41. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. You're being influenced not by the same God that influenced Abraham. Something else is influencing you other than the God who influenced father. He's getting closer and closer to telling them what is the great influence in their life. So he tells them, Abraham's not their father. Look at their response. We're not illegitimate children. Were we talking about illegitimate children? Anywhere in John 8, did Jesus say your problem is you're the product of an illegitimate birth? Did that come up? No, they brought it up. Why? Because that was the rumor that they loved to use about Jesus' birth. Who's your daddy, Jesus? It ain't Joseph, is it? Wasn't Mary pregnant before she and Joseph got married? We're not illegitimate. And for those of you who may be new to church, Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father. It's the most precious truth that believers around you in this auditorium embrace, that the Holy Spirit of God, the very substance of deity, came into the womb of a woman named Mary, and deity combined with a human egg and produced a birth, Jesus Christ. So how cruel they are to slander Jesus' birth just in order to avoid truth. Why do they do this? Because when you want to appear morally superior to someone or morally right, all you need to do is find somebody morally inferior and say, I'm better than them. That's the hope for a lot of people to go to heaven. I am better than. That's what they're saying. Jesus, you can't help us because we're not the product of an illegitimate birth like you are. We're morally superior to you. And that's what. So we have this connection with Abraham. He was a man of great faith. He was devoted. And we just love singing songs about Father Abraham. So spiritually, you know, we're pretty good because we're, you know, we talk a lot about Abraham, and morally we're good because we're better than you. So we're fine. We're not stuck. We're not slaves. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God, and I have not come on my own. God sent me again. I want you to love the book of John. The number one identity of Jesus Christ in John is the one sent by the Father. And I'll say it again, anybody who loves God will marvel at Jesus Christ. If you do not marvel at Jesus Christ, you don't love God. And John, the gospel writer, later, toward the end of his life, restated it because he obviously heard Jesus say this so many times. In 1 John 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed man to save the world, anyone who believes that Jesus is the sent one from heaven, he is born of God. And it continues, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So anyone who does not embrace Jesus Christ does not love God in heaven. That's truth. That's truth. John 8, verse 33, why is my language not clear to you? And he answers his own question, because you're unable to hear what I say. Our plane takes off at 8:30 tomorrow morning for Haiti, and we have four sessions with pastors in Haiti, and then four revival services at night, and we won't understand anything that the people say to us down there because we don't speak that language. Because the people that we're talking to, they were taught by their father a language they use. I was taught by my father a language I use. I can't understand their language because I wasn't taught by their father. This is what Jesus is saying. You can't understand my language because we have different fathers. He's hinting. He's getting there. He's getting there. His campaign advisor is still telling him, we got one last minute to stop, shut this thing down. Here he goes. Ugh. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I am telling you the truth. Why don't you believe me? So how did he know that their father was the devil? Because what were the first two actions of the devil in the first book of the Bible? Murder. And, well, lying first and then murder. And what's going on in John chapter 8? They are not believing Jesus' truth. They're believing another truth, which is a lie. And what do they want to do to Jesus? Murder him. So they are sons of the devil, yet they profess to be rightly related because of this religion, this religious attraction to Abraham. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? I am telling the truth. Why don't you believe me? Hear the pathos in his voice here. It is still very loving. Why don't you believe me? Hurricane's coming. Let me tell you, why don't you leave the house? Why don't you believe? Get in this little boat as we go through the city. Why don't you believe you? Believe me. Okay, the conversation is growing more intense. Here it goes. Verse 47, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And then verse 48, their response, the Jews answered, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm telling you, when people don't want to hear truth, they'll do anything. Listen, the greatest way to avoid having to deal with truth is to slander the person in front of you who's speaking. If you can put them down and overpower them with arguments and all that, then you... So here, now they're calling Jesus. Here they're saying, you know what? That thing, your illegitimate birth, I bet she went up to Samaria and that's where she got pregnant. Because Jews hated the Samaritans because of war. A bunch of Jews moved to the north and began to intermarry with the Gentiles, and that, you know, that Arab-Jewish mix produced a race called Samaritans. And so they said, Jesus, that's probably where Mary went to get pregnant. You're a Samaritan. You're a half-breed. This is a racial issue now. It's gotten into race. We're rejecting you because you're not of our race. And we're going to go ahead and just go ahead and say it. You are the one who is the son of the devil. You are demon possessed. So again, I say that the church is not turning off people. I can assure you, though I weep for my culture, I put my head on my pillow every night. Peace. On Sunday evening, that we have simply told the truth. What have I said today that's not supported by Scripture? Jesus Christ is turning people off, just as he turned these people off. This is a very painful part of the Bible because of their attacks on his race, his birth, his mother, and the purity of his heart. John 8, verse 49. I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And this is where things get pretty intense. Jesus saying, I would rethink those last statements if I were you. Because I came here to honor God, and he's heard everything I've ever said, and he loves what I've said, and he loves me, and you have already slammed the virgin birth, and now you're telling me the Son of God is demon-possessed, and God has heard everything that you've said, and he is the one who will judge in the end. So you can gather around all the people who make you feel good right now about what you believe, and they will affirm and affirm, but one day it will just be between you and the judge, and you will give an account of what you did with truth that was lovingly said to you. Now, campaign advisor saying, okay, I think we're in a lot of trouble. Well, let's just get out of here. This is not going to go well. And Jesus says, I'm not finished. Because now I want to tell all the world, if they'll just believe, why there's hope, why the I'll Rise song can be sung. John 8:51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. How important is a man's response to Jesus Christ? It affects his eternity. Whenever you deal with Jesus, you aren't dealing with optional things. You're dealing with ultimate things. You're dealing with eternal things. What happens to you in the next life depends solely on how you responded to Jesus in this life. So we've heard Jesus make some pretty big statements in the book of John, have we not? I am the living water. Whoever comes to me will never thirst. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever eats from me will never be hungry. And now he's saying, whoever places their trust in my words, I will not allow death to keep them. But when they die, they will live again in the presence of my Father. That's a big statement. Therefore, the question now is, who in the world has such power over death? This is what I was trying to get you to think about when you sung that song. Who has power over death? I mean, I feel like I don't deal with it directly every week, but I have people that call me and other pastors, what would you say at this funeral? I did it this week. It overpowers us. And then Jesus said, I have power over... Who has power over death? This is basically what they're saying. John 8:52. At this they exclaim, now that we know you're demon-possessed, Abraham died and so did the prophets, that you say that whoever obeys your word will never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. And so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Now, for those of you who have been with me as we started John 8 5 weeks ago, you have been so eagerly waiting to get to this part of the chapter because it is the Mount Everest of all the Gospels. Nothing is more important than what Jesus Christ is about to say. It's the greatest response he ever made to his opponents. Are you greater than Abraham? Because he's the man. And look at all the world religions. Islam looks to Abraham. Christianity looks to Abraham. Judaism looks to Abraham. And now Jesus Christ is saying, I'm greater than Abraham. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. Don't ask me exactly how Abraham saw what it was he saw of Christ, because Jesus doesn't explain it because he's already figured out they're not listening. He just says it happened. And whenever The Bible talks about my day, the day. You can see it all over the Psalms and all over the prophets. It's called the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day when God eliminates all injustice and comes back and rewards all righteousness and gathers his persecuted and slaughters his enemies and brings all of his humble, believing children, dirty yet cleansed, into his presence. And so Jesus is saying, Abraham saw the day when God would return and make this cruel world right, and he knew that I was responsible for that promise being fulfilled, or that promise would be fulfilled in me. Abraham knew that I was the one who was going to make all things right. They're not buying this. You're not surprised. Verse 50. You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Okay, for those of you who are not much into the dating of the Bible, let's just take it 6,000 years now. Adam, we'll call him, he was born at 0. Abraham was born at 2,000 BC. Jesus was born at the beginning of AD, in the year of our Lord. What I'm trying to say is Jesus was born 2,000 years after Abraham lived. And he's telling them, Abraham and I met 2,000 years ago. Here's the statement we've been waiting for. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds, and they were going to kill him simply because of his claim to be I am. Greatest name for God in the Bible, I am. The name Elohim normally refers to God as sort of his creator, ruler, sovereign God. We refer to him as Elohim, the Bible does. Elohim, Hebrew word, creator. It's used about 2,000 times in the Bible, 2,600 times. There's another name for God that God introduced himself to the world, actually to his people Israel, after he introduced himself as Elohim, and it was Yahweh. That name is used 6,828 times. A far more significant revelation of who God is Yahweh instead of Elohim. Now, the first time that God said, I want you to know me as Yahweh, which is the word I am, was when the people of Israel were enslaved by the cruel world power of Egypt, who was beating them, forcing them into all sorts of slave labor. And God announced that he was going to free Israel from Egypt's slavery by raising up a man named Moses, and through Moses' leadership, the people were going to be set free. And when God announced this plan to Moses, and part of this will be what we cover in Haiti this week, because when God comes to a man and says such a grand thing, the normal man says, say what? Me? So after Moses got all through that trauma, can God really use me? Moses said to God, Moses asked God, who am I going to tell them that sent me? When I tell 2.5 million people I'm going to take you out of Egypt, What's your name? There's God's response. Sorry about that. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And now Jesus is using that phrase about himself. I am. Let me tell you what it meant for God so you'll know what it means for Jesus, because he said, I am. I'm the I am. That's what he said in John 8. We all saw that, right? Before Abraham was born, I am. Number one, what does I am mean? Comes from a Hebrew word which means to exist. Like, to always exist. I am means that God exists. Theologians describe God as one who is uncaused. Nobody caused him to exist. He's always existed. He will always exist. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. That's what I am means. Second thing that I am means is that nothing exists apart from God, because he is the uncaused cause of everything. No one caused him, yet he causes everything. Which means that everything is dependent on God, since he is the uncaused cause. Without God's existence, there is no existence. As one writer said, there is no outlet that God needs to plug into. But he is the outlet that everybody needs to plug into. Number three, what does it mean when God says, and Jesus says, I am? No one has existed before God. If no one exists before you and you're the one who's made everything, then you owe nobody anything. You don't owe explanations. You don't go to anybody for counsel. What you say is right because you determine what is right. What you say is wrong is you determine what is wrong because you are the originator of everything and nobody originated you. Number four, what does it mean to be I am? It means that God defines reality. This is huge. For anybody listening here or the web, it's important to understand it doesn't matter whether we like God or not, whether we like what he says is right or wrong or not, what he defines as moral, what he defines as immoral. He defines reality, and therefore everybody must adjust to him, and he never adjusts to anybody. If I want to know God, I must adjust to God. And finally, what does I am mean? God does not change. Oh, this is good. He is. See, that's very important. When you say, what does I am mean? He is. He doesn't get better. He doesn't get worse. He doesn't get stronger. He doesn't get weaker. He is an inexhaustible reservoir of purity, power, wisdom, and love that never goes away. He is. And because he doesn't change, hallelujah, he is perfectly reliable. Now you can understand why the Jews are furious with Jesus. Because he said, I am older than Abraham. I am older than Moses. I am older than the earth. I am older than the stars. I am as old as God. Because I am God. And this is where it's humbling for what they're about to hear. Think about the application, the ramifications of this. I exist. I am. Remember, I am means I exist, and therefore you exist because of me. I hold all the atoms of the world together. Get this, what Jesus is saying to these people. I hold you together. If you know God this morning and you're sitting there in that chair and not exploding, your delight is to tell him, thank you that I'm not exploding. He is holding you together because I am. Always holds everything together. So here's the ramification for the song that the band dared to sing. Gave us all this hope. I'll rise. I'm going to conquer death. John 8, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. That statement is true only because somebody who is eternal made it. Ernest Becker wrote a Pulitzer Prizing book in 1973 called The Denial of Death, and he talks about how our culture freaks out over death and does everything they can to redefine it and to change the language, to deny it, because we are frightened by death. And sitting in this gymnasium today, maybe you just got a raise, maybe you just moved into that new house, and everything is great today, but I'm going to tell you, if death comes to your house, to your child, to your spouse, to your friend at work this week, there's no more denial, and death will remind you how awful it is. And it'll press you to the core of whether or not you can sing with a band, I'll rise. But the reason why you can is because of what I am did, because of your fear of death. Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Christ, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know what I love about John chapter 8 and Jesus saying, I am God? We have a full view of God now in John chapter 8. That he is a God who came down to experience our injustice, to experience the feelings of betrayal, to experience the concept of torture, and to experience the agony of death, so that he could die on the cross, and because he's eternal and will never go away, easily had the power to rise from the dead, because he always will be. Nobody can tell you there is hope after death except one who is eternal and has gone into death and hung on a cross for all the sins of people in this room and had the power because of his eternality to never die and live again. Nothing like the cross shows us the eternal love and reliability of the great I am, whom Jesus Christ said, I am. Let's pray. Father, it is my one plea that people would choose today to have room in their heart for your word. And they would have all the confidence in the world that you didn't just say you were light of the world, bread of life, living water. You said you were God. And you walked with the deer after you created them. You flew with the hawks after you created them. You leaped between the stars after you created them. And there was nothing until you created existence. This is you, Jesus. You are God. You are God. And you are God who came down. Though you were eternally royal and eternally worshiped, you came down to deliver us from the fear of death, which is our greatest enslavement. We are afraid when we see funeral processions. We are afraid when we sit in intensive care units. We are afraid of death. And yet you, eternal Christ, came down to destroy the devil's power of death by allowing yourself to die for sin, for adultery, for pornography, for homosexuality, for greed, for anger, for racism, for hatred, for bitterness, for marital strife, for divorce, for abortion, for lust, for lying, for stealing, for cursing. You, the great I Am, left your throne, Jesus, to come on a cross, to absorb our sin, to be punished severely for it, and to be placed in a tomb that could not hold you, because you are forever. You are eternal. You are I Am. Please deliver this crowd, every single person, man, woman, and child, from the fear of death as they would hear the words of the great I Am, the mighty Jesus and the tender Jesus, saying, if you believe in me, I will not let your body stay in that grave, and I will immediately take your spirit and your personality into the presence of God, into the city of God. Please today, may somebody place all their life in the hands of the great I Am, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen.